we're going to keep doing it, but it's so important in leading up to the birth of Christ. In fact, I don't know of any one man that we will have and will spend as much time on up until we get to our Lord and the apostles and things, but these personnel, and probably even more time than we will on them because we have more information on Herod the Great. But it's so important in regards to Israel and the circumstances of Israel. And tonight we go to the next segment of Herod's life. We'll cover a couple more years tonight in his life, and you'll begin to grasp again what's going on in Palestine leading up to the birth of our Lord, the Sanhedrin, the priesthood, just the entire environment. So tonight, however, we're going to have Herod in a great confrontation with Cleopatra. And this time, Cleopatra's going to seem to have the upper hand. In fact, I'll just tell you, for the next 6 years in Herod's life, not in our study, Cleopatra's going to be a real thorn to Herod, and I want you to understand why. And again, it relates to the nation of Israel and what's happening in Israel. So let's prepare ourselves. Again, we're not in the study of the Bible, but of course we're in the midst of studying the events that will lead to the fullness of time and to the birth of Jesus Christ. And even whatever part of history, when we study it at this church, we want to understand it from the divine the divine perspective. Let us pray. Kings, rulers will come and go, Heavenly Father, and your plan will continue on through history. Regardless of the dispensation, regardless of the circumstances, whatever's going on, it is so important that we understand history accurately, and that, Heavenly Father, we take advantage of the history in which we live. A history that, a period of the church age that has been blessed with not major wars and a great long period of time, which gives this nation, the body of Christ, wonderful opportunity to grow in the knowledge of Christ and to utilize our purpose, your intent for our being, without having the hazards of war. However, Heavenly Father, the church is not using it for that purpose. And even born-again believers are wasting away precious days of world peace, national peace, and not growing in the knowledge of Christ and fulfilling our purpose. So, Father, that we might appreciate the time in which we live and appreciate history, we dedicate these next few moments. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we left off last week with Herod the Great being the king of the Jews. And we left off with the period, the being crowned, taking over Jerusalem, all that had occurred in becoming the king, first of all by Rome's appointment, and then secondly by his takeover of Jerusalem. And so tonight we're going to begin. You know, there's really no way of dividing all of these things up. I'll give you the titles that I use, but we're just kind of picking them at random. I'm trying to pick stages of events that occur in Herod's life for each Sunday night so that we can move with some speed to the birth of our Lord, and then, of course, the same year as the birth of Christ, the death of Herod the Great in 4 B.C. So let's move into the next segment tonight, and what we're going to study is Herod as king, the beginning of his reign. Now, by the age of 36, Herod had raised himself from obscurity to a throne. He is a Arabic Idumean, and he is now king of the Jews. He had attained this eminence by his matchless gift of being able to triumph over men. Many different ways he would triumph, sometimes by arms, sometimes by policy, and sometimes by charm. But he was a man obsessed with an idea, with goals, directions. And again, I wish that born-again believers had that same resurgence that Herod had. Believers are amazingly distracted from their spiritual growth by all kinds of things, both religious and non-religious, sinful and non-sinful. It is amazing the things that born-again believers will allow to distract them. But this man made every move and every calculation in regard to his goals, even his involvement with women, as we'll see tonight, his marriage, his dealing with Cleopatra. Everything this man did, he did with one thing in mind, that was to rule a kingdom, the kingdom of the Jews. And again, I'm going to reiterate time and again and use this in our study in regular classes, that I wish believers had this same devotion, that our marriages were part of our destiny, part of our plan, where we sought to, what we seek to obtain in life. And that's the person you marry that can best suit that purpose. And as far as your overall destiny, of course, I'm referring to our relationship with the Lord and the reflected glory of Christ. But men like this are, we look at them with sort of a raised eyebrow, but there's some merit there that I wish born-again believers would possess. Be that as it may, he obtained the throne by a gift of arms over men, policy, charm, and so far, Herod the Great has not met his superior, and really never will outside of Gaius Julius Caesar, who really dealt with Antipas and not Herod. But Mark Antony, as we'll see tonight, certainly isn't his superior, certainly in rank and being the ruler of Rome. But I'm talking about as a man. Herod just simply will not meet, cannot come in contact with his superior while he is here on earth. From the very moment, however, and this is the beginning of our study tonight, from the very moment of his triumph as a king, he began his decline. He began to decline. As the years will pass now rather quickly in his life, from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C., he is going to decline in his character, in his stature, and in every way. The gulf between the king, as one writer put it, let me tell you the way one historian put it, the gulf between the king and the man was to widen. And that is what will happen to this man, Herod, over these next few years. In fact, they are characterized from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. If you wanted to have the order of this man's life, from mean to murderous to mad. And that pretty much characterizes Herod the Great, and of course you know that word mad will be exemplified in trying to stop the birth of Jesus Christ by massacring infant boys at the time of the birth of our Lord. But I'm not defending Herod, but when I show you how women handle him, I'm not surprised he didn't become a little mean and then become murderous and then go mad. But nothing against you, ladies. It's just what happens to a guy when he allows these things to occur. All right, Herod and Cleopatra. Now, a lot of ways of wording this. These are the first years of Herod's reign, and I've decided to zero in on the two primary characters, Herod and Cleopatra. Point one, as soon as Herod took office, he will have a disastrous encounter with none other than his old rival, Cleopatra, the queen who he turned down, the woman whom he refused. The last time he had met Cleopatra, remember that he turned her down as queen, refusing to command her army. He turned her down as a woman, refusing her offering of her body. and dealing with Cleopatra, we're not going to really study a profile of Cleopatra at this time. I'll save that for when we study Rome. Unbelievable woman, phenomenal woman. Shakespeare had much to say of her. Historians have had much to say of her. There is a air of fantasy, of mystery, of romance, all kinds of things around this woman. And here we are 2,000 years down the line. And there's still a rather attachment in regard to things about Cleopatra. She certainly was a phenomenal woman. But what I want you to bear in mind when you think of Cleopatra, forget Gaius Julius Caesar, if you can, and forget the sex exploits and all of these things of this woman. remember one thing about this woman. This is very important to your study of history of Israel. She is obsessed with ruling a great empire. She is obsessed with ruling a great empire. And that empire includes Judah. In fact, what she wants to rule the domain of the Ptolemies. Remember, that's Egypt given to the Ptolemies as one of the generals of Alexander. And of the Seleucids. That takes her up to northern Syria, which includes, of course, the area of Judea. So, whatever you may think, this woman has that in mind. And if she has to go to bed, if she has to kill, if she has to do anything, this woman will do it. And these are the kind of people who make history. These are the kind of people who move in history. And these are the kind of people I want you to be as born-again believers. So obsessed with your glorification of the Lord that all decisions are made in that regard. And of course, we will never be called upon to sin to glorify the Lord, so put that aside. But so obsessed with every decision that we make that it is in to bring about who and what Christ is. Those are the kind of people who have command over their life. Those are the kind of people who make things happen in history. Point two, Cleopatra felt herself. Now, these are by her own things that we have left of her writings and all. Cleopatra felt herself be destined. And that's very important. We've noticed that with Alexander. We've noticed it with Antipas. We've noticed it with Herod the Great. And we will notice it with some of the Caesars of Rome. Not all, but some of the Caesars of Rome. There are people who just have inside of them, I am destined to do this or do that. And you and I need to have that sense of destiny in our relationship with the Lord and put our foot down. Put our foot down on distractions to our spiritual advancement and things that are really not all that important to what we're here for. That keeps us from being led astray in the area of evil or sin or getting occupied with things of the earth, making of money, and all of these types of things to the point where these things distract. There's nothing wrong with making money. Nothing wrong with a lot of things in life. And certain personal sins will not keep you. Now, a prolonged sinful pattern, yes, but there are just things in life you and I have to say, this is my direction. This is where I'm going in reference to Christ. And not let anything interfere. Cleopatra felt herself destined to revive the greatness of the past Egyptian empire. Gaius Julius Caesar had given her an heir. Gaius Julius Caesar had given her an heir, Caesarion, that is C-A-E-S-A-R-I-O-N, from, of course, his father's name, Caesar. So Cleopatra had a son by Gaius Julius Caesar named Caesarion, but he could hardly be acclaimed as legitimate. So he was not accepted as a legitimate heir of Rome. Mark Antony and Cleopatra will have twins. They will be named Alexander and Cleopatra. But they, on the same basis, could not be considered legitimate heirs. Point three. But just as Herod had imposed himself on his people, just as he had imposed himself on his people, in other words, assumed his rule. As soon as Herod has assumed his rule in the summer of 37 BC, by winter of that same year, the whole picture in the east is to change. The whole picture in the east is about to change. Let me reach around here. See if we can follow some of the things that we're going to be seeing happen. I'm going to put this one on the board, not to take up too much time looking for anything else. It might be a little better, but this one may be a little bit. I'm not even sure it's much better, but you'll get the idea. Okay. Now, point three, in the winter of 37 of the year, same year that Herod had become the king of the Jews, everything in the East was about to change, was going to change. Now, just the parentheses here, you recall this also happened to Antipas. And just when Antipas was in position to rule Palestine through the high priesthood of his friend, everything changed with the coming of Rome. And you recall how Antipas immediately realized that this is the way things were going to be. He could not fight Rome, and therefore used his ability of administration, charm, policy, working with people, all of these types of things. Now this is happening again in history, only this time it's happening to his son Herod. Herod has just now taken over the rule, and things in the East are about to change drastically. Point four. All right, the first thing that happened, Mark Antony. Marcus Antonius. Mark Antony broke with the West. He abandoned his wife, Octavia. O-C-T-A-V-I-A. He abandoned his wife, Octavia, and by doing so, became the enemy of her brother, Octavian, one of the Caesars of Rome. O-C-T-A-V-I-A-N. So by abandoning his wife, Octavia, he took on the wrath and became the enemy of her brother, Octavian. Now, remember, he had married Octavian for political reasons only. You always have to check out what are your reasons for marriage. That may give you some idea of where you're headed down the line. And, you know, a man that says he realizes in his soul he's marrying strictly for the area of sex and her body, he can count on it there's going to be problems because her body will grow older and he will see younger bodies. So you know where you're going. If a man marries a woman for her money, that's going to let him know how he will make decisions the rest of his life and the control that she will have over him. So, and the same thing for you, for a woman. She has to check out the reasons why she is marrying, and that'll let you know, you have some idea of the, what's going to be happening in that marriage over the next decades of your life. So there's a little principle we have from our study. Now, Mark Antony abandoned Octavia, and whom he had married for political reasons, and all of that was now over, and at the same time, he married Cleopatra. He abandoned Octavia and married Cleopatra, and he beckoned her to come to Antioch, which is where he was. That's why I said he broke with the West. He will have his headquarters, right, if you look on the map, right up here at Antioch. We studied Antioch some time ago, a phenomenal city. Just a really great city in ancient history and at the time of our Lord. The year of the first year of the church. It becomes a fascinating a city. I'm very impressed with the believers at Antioch. Their objectivity. Their ability not to gossip and malign. And I like to think our church, if it's the mode of all of the churches in the Bible, more of Antioch. A people who are able to just move on and let people do whatever they're going to do. And all of this is based on the manner in which Antioch handled the break between Paul and Barnabas. But we'll study that at a proper time. But Mark Antony abandoned Octavian, married Cleopatra, and he did so according to Egyptian rites, which lets us know right up front who is really in control of this situation, of this marriage. Now, by doing this, and this being marrying her according to Egyptian rites, Antony enraged Rome. Antony enraged Rome. He enraged Rome by getting rid of Octavian. He enraged Rome by marrying Cleopatra. He enraged Rome by marrying Cleopatra according to Egyptian rites. And therefore Rome turned against Mark Antony. But that wasn't all. He summoned Cleopatra to Antioch, and she now began to rule Mark Antony. She now began her rule of Mark Antony, and for the next 6 years, she will have a dominating voice in the affairs of the East, which means Judea. Point five. Furthermore, Mark Antony made a declaration. Declaration of will and testament. In other words, according to his death. He made a declaration of will and testament. Anthony left large sums of Roman treasure, large areas of Roman territory, to the children of Cleopatra, including little Ptolemy Philadelphus. Ptolemy Philadelphus, born soon after their marriage. But Mark Anthony also declared formally, and I'm going somewhere. This is not, very little of this is idle information. We don't have time for idle information. So I've picked out things that are important for the flow of history. So he did something else. He declared formally and solemnly that the son of Gaius Julius Caesar and Cleopatra was the legitimate heir. He was the legitimate son and heir and successor of the great Julius Caesar, his father. Now, whether you're thinking or not, that means, of course, Octavian is an imposter. That means, of course, if this were to stand, that Octavian is an imposter. Therefore, only war will resolve this dilemma in Rome. Only war will resolve the dilemma in Rome. Point six. Cleopatra was now in control. She was ecstatic about her marriage now. Her plans to rule a great empire could now be set into action. Mark Anthony was now hers alone. And with all of his power, she could start building her own empire. Cleopatra recalled how Ptolemy gained his great power by building a great navy. So therefore, she decided that she was going to do exactly what he did. So she is now going to build a great navy. The only problem was there are no forests in Egypt. Therefore, she must possess the island of Cyprus. She must possess the island of Cyprus and on the board, that's Crete, the island of Cyprus, which we don't have on the map. Yeah, here it is, the island of Cyprus and some of the land along the Phoenician coast, along Lebanon, what we will now start calling Lebanon instead of the Phoenician coastline. So she needs Cyprus, as it has a lot of forest, and she also needs some of the land in Lebanon, which has a forest. You've heard the phrase in the Word of God, the cedars of Lebanon. So that is in fact, that's the name of the hospital I was born in. But that's where she is going to need. She's going to need some of this land there, wooded area of Lebanon and of Cyprus. Mark Anthony, now under her control, immediately handed her Cyprus and part of Lebanon. Cleopatra now had her forest, but she wanted more. She decided that she wanted Damascus. Now, we don't have Damascus, but it's right up into this area. She decided she wanted the beautiful city of Damascus and also many other cities in Syria. She was given them all. She decided she wanted a list of the coastal cities. She was given them all except for Tyre and Sidon, which were too powerful to be handed over at will. They would have fought. Mark Anthony knew it, and therefore he did not include Tyre and Sidon in all of this. So she now desired all of the seaports, and she had them. She was given, along with every city along the Mediterranean coast from Lebanon to Egypt. So now let's take a look. All right, Cleopatra now is in possession from the coastal line of Antioch all the way down to Egypt. She now has the forest lands of Cyprus and of Lebanon, and she also has rule, authoritative rule, over a number of cities throughout northern Syria. So this is what Cleopatra now possesses. All right, you can obviously, just by looking at a map, see the next target. In other words, if she owns this and she owns all of this, and we'll put a line like this, then you can see there's something left. And that's one little area. That's this spot you and I know as Judah. So, she now, point seven, she next sets her sight on annexing Judea to her empire. She has long wanted this because she felt it belonged to her by right of the Ptolemies anyway, and so therefore she wanted this empire. She wanted Herod's kingdom. She controlled all the boundaries to the west of Judah, to the north, and part of the east. Cleopatra was now set on taking Judea, and also to punish that upstart Herod, who was a miserable fugitive, had dared to repulse and humiliate her, according to her. And therefore, she decided she'll just get rid of Herod and punish him in the midst of all of this. Point eight. Cleopatra was in such control over Mark Antony that she was shocked when he refused to sacrifice Herod. She was really shocked when he refused to stand by his old friend Herod. His reply in many history books is, quote, he could not bear to hear of it, to do that to his friend. And so, therefore, he was not going to do it. Cleopatra went into a rage. She attacked Mark Antony and really accused him of preferring this Arab to her. But his refusal stood. He would not sacrifice Herod, his friend Herod, to Cleopatra. Mark Antony, in a Roman style, was loyal to those who were loyal to him. And so he was not going to back off. Something to be said for loyalty, not misplaced loyalty, of course, but for the virtue of loyalty. This refusal caused Cleopatra to hate Herod all the more. Now she's obsessed with her hatred toward Herod. Twice now she had had something to deal with this man, and both times she did not get her way. And she is quite angry, and that's saying it mildly, at both Antony and Herod. Point nine. Well, Mark Antony does have to live with her. Okay. So, notice only the men laugh, ladies. Mark Antony realized he had to live in the quarters, so he decided to set up a nice little compromise. And so he said, here's what you can have. You can have the Transjordan. You might want to get used to that word. We'll be using it a lot, especially when we go into the history of the Bible history. Transjordan, that means the other side of Jordan. If you look up here on the map, this is Transjordan. Anything over here on the east side of, this is Jordan, on the east side is called Transjordan. So, and there are a number of cities over there. I'm not going to get involved in too much, except one or two things I want to point out to you. She could have Transjordan. She could also have exclusive rights to the bitumen, B-I-T-U-M-E-N. Now, this was the plastic of the ancient world, and it would just come to the surface of the Dead Sea. It would just come to the surface of the Dead Sea, and it was used for, among other things, embalming. And it was quite a lucrative concession. In other words, if you have the rights of this material, you've made a little bit of money on it. So Cleopatra could have that, and Cleopatra was to have just a little piece of Herod's kingdom, and that little piece was going to be Jericho. Now, if here's Jerusalem, Jericho's just a little ways north, east of Jerusalem, and the reason for Jericho is that Jericho was a favorite winter spot now for the rich and famous. And the wealthy people of the world, they could come to Jericho. It was a very favorite winter spot. Herod had already started enlarging and enriching the city. And he had invested a lot of money, and I'll just tell you right now, he's going to work out a deal with her where he runs it for her. And he is going to build this as quite a city during this period of history. It was also, Jericho, was also a very valuable economic city. It was the primary place in the ancient world for date palms. Date palms. And also for balsam, from which they made balm that you put on the dead bodies. But it was a place of very valuable date palms. One historian says that they counted 49 varieties of date palms in the orchards of Jericho in the ancient world at this time. So you can see we're talking about and you've got to remember, once again, always when I do these things, don't think of it today where you can go get ice cream and we can go get cookies of every kind and peanut butter and all of the things. Just think of the time when these little things were delicacies in the world, and you baked with them, you did a lot of things with this. People paid great money all over the Roman Empire, over to India, over across this way, over toward Rome, all through Egypt, Ethiopia. They were very, very famous. This was a very famous place for date palms. The finest date palms in the ancient world are said to have come from Jericho during this period of history. It also produced, some of you will like this, it also produced the strongest wine. And well, they made this wine out of one of the varieties of the date palms. And let me give you a translation of what the title of this wine was. It was called the Hangover Palm. That's a rough translation of what it was called, the Hangover Palm, because of the strength of the wine that was made from this variety of palm. So, I mean, they made wine out of everything, just as Italians do today. So they had a palm wine that was very potent. Herod planned on on making these groves famous throughout the world, and this was also the place for the famous balsam gardens. The balm, you've heard the phrase in the Bible, the balm of Gilead, referring to our Lord. That is the cure of Gilead. And the balm of Gilead is our Lord. Well, just for historical accuracy, it really isn't Gilead, it's Jericho, which may be in some debate part of the northern kingdom. But balsam gardens of Jericho were very, very beautiful. Balsam was very valuable for its scent. First of all, it had one of the strongest, most valued scents above all other aromatic smells of the scents of the ancient world, and was also used for medical purposes. Jim, it was used to relieve cataracts in the eye. They developed it for that. So all of this was in Jericho. Mark Anthony gave it to Cleopatra. Two separate balsam groves were in Jericho, one about 20 acres, the other smaller. Herod the Great improved the quality that it was said, quote, in the days of Herod, one plant produced as much as the whole plantation had in the days of Alexander, and had its worth its weight in silver. Well, that's probably an exaggeration, but it gives you the idea. And we know what we've done in America with a very small portion of land with all of our technology. And you put your technology into something and you have that as your goal. I'm not surprised that I'm sure it isn't the truth, but I'm sure it expresses what he had done with the balsam gardens. All right, by giving all of this, especially Jericho, to Cleopatra, Mark Anthony hoped to satisfy her greed with as little cost of territory to his old friend Herod. Cleopatra was not really satisfied, but she would let it go for right now and work on getting some more later, which she will. Now, and just wait for another opportunity to get Herod. Now, point 10, in the spring of 36, now remember 37, he has become king, and now we've moved to the spring of 36. Mark Antony marches his army northwards for the Parthian campaign. Cleopatra returns to Egypt. Now here, they are in Antioch during the winter, and so Mark Antony is going to go in this direction to handle the Parthians, and Cleopatra is going to return to Egypt. She'll go through Jerusalem. She's returning to Egypt, but she'll go through Jerusalem work out all of the administration of her land. Herod knew not to cross the wife of Mark Antony, so therefore begrudgingly worked with Cleopatra, even to the point of administering Jericho, quote, for her, end quote, and sending her money, and which was fine with Cleopatra. She got guaranteed money and didn't have to do anything, so that was all right with Cleopatra. Herod didn't like it, but he knew that a little bit, giving her that amount of money, was at least worth having control over that city. And he is going to make it absolutely beautiful. Some things you want to remember about Herod the Great. One is that he is a builder. He loves to build. We'll get to the temple in a little while. But he, again, in Jerusalem, refused her sexual offers. Now, his refusal this time was because he suspected that the only reason she was offering herself was that she could use it against him to Mark Antony. And so therefore, he decided not to accept her. And also, he wrote later, it pleased him to be able to make her mad at something. And so he refused her offer. But most important, he had the ability to see that she was probably just, have somebody hiding and then come out and reporting to Mark Antony, and that would have been the end of that. And many times in history, that's all that it, that is all that it took. I remind you of the story of Joseph. So, Mark Antony, or, Herod realized that that was, might have been her plan. Alright, all in, all, Herod hated her, and she hated him, and, she went on to Egypt, and he stayed in his empire. All right, point one now. Let's move to the next point, Herod's domain. I call the first one Herod and Cleopatra. Now what I want to do is go back to Herod and his rule. What's happening now as far as his rule of Jerusalem? This becomes very important for you and I in regard to our Lord. All right, one. Now in authority and rule and on the throne of Judah, Herod, first of all, decided to purge the Sanhedrin. Now, remember this, because we're not far away from the birth of Christ. So we're going to start setting up the structure of things as they will find themselves when Christ is born and perpetuate through the life of Christ. So he decided to purge the Sanhedrin. He had not forgotten those who just 10 years earlier had done their best to have him condemned to death. Remember I told you how they got him for killing the criminal, the mafia leader, and they wanted to charge him and all of that, and how Hyrcanus came and told him to get out of town at night and all those things. Well, he had not forgotten that event, and therefore it was his turn now, and he condemned them to death, and he had 45 sentenced to death and killed them. He had the sentence carried out. 45 members of the Sanhedrin were killed. Their land and valuables were all confiscated. Let me give you a little principle from history. Do not carry vengeance. Don't know your life. Don't need to and don't want to. But in nearly everyone's life, in your family, maybe at work, friendships, all of us will have an opportunity or the circumstance of some vengeance. Let me give you a principle, both from the Word of God but from history. Do not carry vengeance in your soul. Go on with your life and let God take care of any real or imaginary wrongs. This is so important to your happiness. It's so important to your life. Just go on with your life. People will wrong us. People will hurt us. I know people that sometimes get a divorce and you hear the bitterness. And I'm talking about 1 year, 2 years after the divorce, 3 years after the divorce. and you hear the bitterness, don't do that to your soul. Life is way too short to carry vengeance and hate and I'll get even with someone. I'm not saying be a fool. I'm not saying let them do it to you again. I have a friend in Houston that used to say, well, the first time somebody done me wrong, that wasn't his word, but we'll forget his word. First time somebody does me wrong, shame on me. The second time, or shame on them. The second time they do me wrong, shame on me. So I'm not saying be a fool, but I am saying don't carry vengeance. Don't carry hatred. And have the ability to turn it over to the Lord. And if you pass them in life, if you have a chance to be vengeful, be courteous and graceful. Just wave and move on. And let the Lord handle it. He knows all the facts. If you really trust God and believe in God and you trust the plan of God for your life, then leave it with Him. But so often when we have that opportunity, do you remember when? It's my turn now. Don't do that. It's petty. Some people have to work on it. Some people don't. Some people just naturally are not vengeful. Some people naturally are. And they have to work on it. If that happens to be one of your areas, just don't do it. Because it serves no purpose in life. Now let me tell you something interesting. I always like to give you some interesting things if I can. Herod spared the life of one of his enemies. He spared the life of an old man named Shemaiah. Now let me tell you why he spared this old man's life. This man was the only one who had the courage. I like this. I think it's rather interesting. I like things that you learn about people. That's why I love studying John and the Lord, especially when we start with his private life. I enjoyed the scenes in the movie Patton, which things that Patton really would do. Like if you remember the scene where they stumbled on the troop that was asleep. And Patton said, what are you doing? And he said, I was trying to get some sleep. And the aide said, you want me to put him on report? And Patton said, no, he's the only one around here that knows what he's trying to do. And let him go. So you learn a little bit about the character of people. Here's an interesting little quirk on Herod's part. This was the only man who had the courage to actually stand up and speak openly against Herod. Everybody else did it behind the scene. Everybody else tried to pretend that they were his friend or that they weren't really against him and all of this stuff 10 years ago. This man actually was the only one who stood up before the Sanhedrin and let Herod have it. And listen what he told the people. This is what Shemaiah told the people 10 years earlier. If you do not sentence this man to die, he will return to rule over you. And sure enough, 10 years later, Herod enters the city to take over. So Herod decided to let the man live. He's a prophet. So Herod did not kill him. Well, I thought it was interesting. All right, point two. The structure of the Sanhedrin now. This is important to the coming of our Lord and the Sanhedrin. The structure of the Sanhedrin at this time now. Remember, its membership is 71. 26 survived the purge. And this 26 is under the control of Herod. Now, point three, the major problem. There was still one major problem that confronted Herod in his rule. The priesthood. The high priesthood. The Jews were a theocracy. They were not like the nations around them. They were different because they were not related in their theology to this world, but to the eternal God and to a future world. And this destiny meant that they could never be under any secular monarch as far as their function was concerned. They were to be ruled by God's high priest. They were to be ruled by God's high priest, and Herod could never be God's high priest. He was not a Jew. He was an Idumean, and he knew that. He knew that all of his gold and by all the force, he would never have the right to enter the Holy of Holies of the Temple of Jehovah. And he respected that. Now this dilemma was aggravated by one other little problem. His wife, Merriman. Remember her? He married her, and Mark Antony married Octavia. Both of those men married these women for political reasons. He had married Herod had married Merriman for political reasons. She was a member of the Hasmonean family, the rulers of Judah. And therefore, he married her for political reasons, and now it's going to all backfire. Herod's marriage to this woman, one historian said, was probably his greatest political mistake of his life. And that has been echoed by others that didn't word it exactly that way. At the time, it had seemed to be wise to marry into the line of the rule of Judah. But now, in reality, it would have been, as it turns out, it would have been easier to deal with those people had he not had them part of his own household. See, now they're part of his household, so he not only has to deal with them politically outside here, and we can say be very objective, he now has to deal with them as members of his household. And in other words, he has to go to bed with this woman. He has to live and sleep with this woman, and all of her relatives and concepts are brought into this relationship. So it would have been much better, as it turns out, that had he just had been able to deal with every faction of Israel or Judah without it being personal. And it would have been much to his position. But be that as it may, he was married to her. As one historian states it, quote, "It was a mistake to have married Merriman. But," I like this, "Herod committed an even more disastrous error. He fell in love with her." And with that, Herod is now doomed. So he not only married her, but in the process fell in love with her. And Merriman did not have the same love for him. Merriman did not love him, but she decided to exploit his love. God help the man who was married to a woman who will exploit his love, or even vice versa. All right, she decided, she did not love him, but she decided to use his love, to exploit his love. So she, along with her mother, i.e. his mother-in-law, conspired to use Herod, to use Herod's love for their gain. So here's what's now going to happen. Point four. Herod's ingenious solution to the high priest problem. And this is quite fascinating. He has a lot of his father in him. He came up with a pretty good solution to his dilemma as far as not being able to be the high priest. Now, he's taking care of the Sanhedrin pretty well. So now he has a high priest problem. It's going to work out really good, except for one thing, his wife. All right, first of all, his old friend and former high priest, John Hyrcanus. Now, John H. lives now over in Babylon. You'll recall that the Parthians mutilated his body so that he could not serve as the high priest. They cut off his ears, and you cannot serve in the high priesthood if you had any physical deformity. So therefore, they cut off his ears so he could not serve as the high priest. He's living in Babylon. Since the time of the exile, there has always been a large community of Jews in Babylon, and they are very honored to have such a position and a person as the old high priest, John H., living with them. So he's over in Babylon with these Jews. And Herod sent an embassy to Babylon and a letter begging him to return to Jerusalem, where he would be greeted with royal honors. And so this was his first thing he would do. Bring back John H., not to be high priest, but just to have that influence over the Jews, over the Hasmoneans, see? because John H. would be a friend of Herod's, and John H. has authority and rule over the Hasmoneans and the aristocrats of Jerusalem. So that would give that some stability. Secondly, the second part of his plan, Herod had an old friend who was a quiet, obscure Jewish priest in the line of the high priesthood of all things. Now, you can't get better than that. I mean, even the Hasmoneans can't claim this much. He is in the line of the old high priest royalty, probably going all the way back to the family of Aaron. But he's a quiet old man. He's an old high priest. And he's in that line. He resided with the Jews in Mesopotamia. And what Herod would bring him over and appoint him the high priest. See, and nobody could really argue because of his ancestry. So he's going to appoint this old man, the old, quiet, obscure high priest. He had no ties with Jerusalem, with the aristocratic families of Jerusalem. He appointed him as the high priest. Now, against the strong advice of some of the Jews in Babylon, who advised John H. not to go, stay here, you're loved, you're revered, you're respected, everything's great. And remember, he's in his early 70s now, and you just stay here and stay with us. But the the fascination of Jerusalem and where he was once the high priest and all of that, and then having all of this greatness bestowed upon him by Herod, he decided to return. And Herod brought him in, regarded him as the highest of respect, regarded him as really high priest in every way except in office, and gave him a really great position as far as the people were concerned. But once again, John H. found himself a servant of Herod, because that's all he's going to be, is a servant of Herod, but that's what he's been all of his life. As far as the old priest, the same thing with him. He came, and he was appointed high priest, and no one really could object to that. The old priest served Herod's purposes more than he served God's, but nevertheless accepted to come in. You couldn't turn that down. He offered the high priest of Jerusalem, the holy city, the priesthood of the temple, and all of this, so therefore he came. All right, point five. By the way, it was a splendid arrangement, beautiful arrangement by Herod to put all of that together. Okay, point five, his marriage, his wife. As it all worked out, or it would all worked out, except for his wife, Merriman and her mother, his mother-in-law, Alexandra, they were set on having the high priest in their family, the Hasmonean family, which Herod just simply could not have. They were set on having the high priest in their family and were going to do all that they could and all that was necessary to be sure that that happened. Merriman had a brother. His name is Aristobulus, Aristobulus, who, like his sister, was renowned for their beauty. Apparently this boy was very, very handsome, and Merriman, by all records, was a very beautiful woman, and just a gorgeous woman. And so this boy was renowned for his beauty. He was extremely handsome young man. He was about 16 years of age, but according to Mosaic law, that did not disqualify him as high priest. Even though he was still a boy, it did not disqualify him as high priest. And, of course, think about it, if he is appointed high priest, that means he would be high priest for a long, long time, because that's a permanent position. So now if they can get him appointed, the Hasmoneans can rule the priesthood indefinitely. And that's what they have in mind with the appointment of Aristobulus. In all probability, he would have been the high priest at the time of the crucifixion of Christ. Now, when Merriman asked Herod to make Aristobulus the high priest, Herod refused. He could not afford to have the priesthood back in the hands of the Hasmoneans. That brings us to point six. And I guess this is a good place to stop, but let me tell you where we'll pick up so you'll be ready for the flow. Point six, the old Alexandra, Herod's mother-in-law, went to work. She writes a letter to Cleopatra. So now we have Cleopatra working on Herod, Cleopatra working on Mark Antony, Merriman working on Herod. These two guys don't have a chance. They should have gone fishing, but they don't have a chance, and it's about over for these two guys. All right, let's close in a word of prayer and get ready for our study of God's Word. Father, how grateful we are for the opportunity to study and examine history, knowing where history is going at this time. And therefore, Heavenly Father, valuing our lives and the decisions that we make with our lives. To this end, Father, we praise you for the fact that your Son is in control of history. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.